Our Father, we come before you today, and Lord, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we gladly make the confession that it is well with our soul. And it is not because of what we have done or anything we have earned, but as the hymn said, it is because Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And we come before you, and now as we come to hear the preaching of the word, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit. We pray that he might come down with power from on high. O Lord, those of us who are believers, we need your continued work in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to sanctify us and to help us to live lives that bring glory to your name. And we pray also for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, that you would come with saving power today and draw them to yourself. Please glorify your name in our presence this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture with me this morning a church that is committed to sound doctrine. This church has a high view of Scripture. They believe it's the Word of God. The church believes in the doctrines of grace. They're a confessional church, and they can theologically cross all their T's and dot all their I's. The congregation is well-versed in the great doctrines of the faith, such as the Trinity and justification by faith. And they're also really good at refuting unbiblical doctrine. But here's the thing with this church. They've forgotten something very important. They've forgotten about the importance of loving one another. Now, when you hear about this scenario, it sounds a lot like the church in Ephesus that the Lord Jesus sent a letter to in Revelation chapter 2. It was a church that had lost its love and was in desperate need of recovering it. And Ephesus isn't the only church to have drifted down this road. It's quite possible today for individual believers or families or even whole churches to seemingly be theologically sound in their doctrine and yet be really lacking in love. And churches like that, they're not very attractive, are they? No one wants to be in a church that's so concerned about being right in every little detail and uses theology like a club to hit people over the head with their arguments. It doesn't really feel like a welcoming community. But even as we think about such a church and the very unbalanced nature of such a church, what's one of the most common responses to a church like that? It's, well, we've just got to get rid of doctrine and just focus on being a loving church. If we just focus on love and relationships, that will solve all those problems with being a dry, dusty, theologically stuffy, and argumentative church. But that is not the right solution to the problem. In the case of the church in Ephesus that the Lord Jesus wrote to, Jesus doesn't tell the church to give up doctrine in order to become more loving. In fact, Jesus commends the church for their sound doctrine and that they were able to recognize false teaching when it came into their midst. And when we read the New Testament, we find out over and over and over again the importance of sound doctrine. And the truth is, though we might hear otherwise today, the truth is that we don't have to choose between sound doctrine and love. What the church needs is both. And in fact, sound doctrine, when it is taught and applied and lived out correctly, it will actually lead to love in the church. Doctrine, properly considered and rightly applied to our hearts, will warm our hearts to love God and our fellow believers in the church. Well, as we return to our passage in Hebrews 10 this morning that we began to consider last week, we come back to the three exhortations that the author is giving to these Jewish Christians. And let me just give a brief recap of last week's sermon in case you weren't here, or it's always good for us to have a little refresher before we jump in. Well, the author of Hebrews, he wants to exhort the church to focus on three things. But before he does that, he reminds them of the encouragements they have as believers. First of all, they have access to God through the blood of Jesus. As sinners, they don't deserve access to God. In fact, it would be dangerous to come into God's presence on your own merit as a sinner, into the presence of God who is a consuming fire. But because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we can now enter into the presence of God confidently and enjoy all of the blessings that come with having this access to God. So that's the first blessing that the author lays out. The second one is that we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus is our great high priest. He intercedes for us before his Father in heaven and is a ruler over the house of God, the church of the living God. And it's on the basis of these two encouragements that the author then makes these three exhortations to the church. We considered the first one last week. Let us draw near. You see, if we really have access to God because of the work of Christ, then we should be using that blessing to enter in to God's presence. And we saw that the focus of this exhortation was to gather corporately as a body of believers to worship God and ways that we could practically grow in this area. Well, this morning, we want to jump right in and consider the second and third exhortations. So let's read together. We'll read the whole passage again. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the first exhortation that we'll consider today, and the second in this list, is let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Having exhorted us already to draw near using this access that we have to God, the author now turns to this second exhortation. And it has to do with what we corporately believe and confess together. So let's take a moment and open up this exhortation. First of all, consider the actual exhortation itself. We are to hold fast our confession. Or we could say something like, let us not abandon our confession. And brethren, this is something that we've been doing up until now. This is something the author is saying to the recipients of his letter. Listen, you've been doing this. You've been making this confession together, but let's not give up on this. Let's persevere in it. So that's what he's saying when he says, hold fast our confession. Don't let go of it. Keep persevering in it. And then secondly, what is the confession of our hope that he mentions? Well, the confession of our hope has to do with the promises of God. Look at the last phrase in the verse. It says, after it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It has to do with the confession of our hope in the promises of God. And specifically, I believe the apostle is referring to the promises of God pertaining to the gospel and our perseverance in it until the end. I mean, just think about the purpose of the whole book of Hebrews. The author's writing to a group of persecuted Christians. Those of you who were here in the adult Sunday school class, we heard something of Christians in India who are sometimes being persecuted for their faith. And it's been difficult for them. And they're honestly considering just giving up, just going back to Judaism, where they weren't so persecuted in that. And the author is seeking to convince them, don't give up. Keep pressing on. Jesus is a better priest. Jesus is a better sacrifice. And he will keep you to the end. So if that is true, don't give up on your confession. Our hope as Christians is that God will be faithful to his promises. His promise to save all those who come to Christ in repentance and faith. His promise to preserve his people until the end. His promise that Christ himself is one day going to come back and rescue his people. Consider some important promises for the believer that give us a solid ground of hope as believers. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The promise of God. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The familiar verses, Romans 8, verses 38 to 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, writing to the church of Ephesus, Jesus himself says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we could go on and on and on, reading throughout the scriptures of all of these promises of God that give us hope, that we can confess together, that make up the confession of our hope. And here's the thing. We're not merely to believe these things. We're not only supposed to individually hold fast to this hope. We are to confess these things and hold on to them together as a body of believers. Just like with the last exhortation to draw near, The focus in this verse is primarily on what we are doing together as a local body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How do we keep persevering in making this confession of our hope together as a group of Christians? Well, when we sing together, we confess our hope in the promises of God. We just sang together the hymn, "It is well with my soul." We confess together that all those who trust in Jesus, no matter their circumstances, remember how the hymn starts, "When peace like a river attendeth my way," that's one circumstance, or "When sorrows like sea billows roll," complete opposite circumstance. No matter the circumstance that you're in, we confess that all those who trust in Jesus, they can have confidence that it is well with their soul. And we confess that together as a group of Christians. And when we gather to hear the word being preached, and we hear about the gospel and about the promises of God, and we affirm our agreement together as a congregation, we are holding fast the confession of our hope. And even during the Sunday evening service, when we read together the confession of faith, we are publicly declaring together, this is what we believe, and this is where our hope is found. Now, perhaps, maybe you think, you know, we have this church and we do these things all the time, and maybe this isn't something that we really need to be exhorted in. Maybe it seems like we're doing pretty good in this area. But just remember the people that were the recipients of this letter that are being persecuted for their faith. I want you to picture for a moment that you are part of a church like this. Maybe it's not a church here in the States. Maybe it's a church over in the Middle East or somewhere where Christians are being persecuted. And you come to church, you sit down to worship, and you look at the family sitting right in front of you, and you know that they had their house confiscated by the government because of their testimony. And then you look at the family right next to you, and you remember that the husband and the father of that family, that he was martyred, he was killed last year for his testimony and for his refusal to give up his confession of faith. And every week that you come to church, you wonder whether police are going to come in and shut you down and drag people away to prison. Do you think that in situations like that, this exhortation would be important to remember? That we should hold fast to the confession of our faith. That we should not give up. We should keep pressing on. And even though it doesn't seem like we are in a situation dangerous like that here in South Florida, we may not be facing severe persecution, but we are surrounded by worldliness. We encounter the temptation to give up our confession and embrace things that are more comfortable to the world so that we can really grow this church. So although we're not in the midst of persecution like the original recipients of this letter, this exhortation is just as applicable to us as it was to them. And remember how I talked earlier about the importance of sound doctrine in the church. Well, this is where we see part of the very practical nature of sound doctrine. If I'm being persecuted for my faith, how important is it to believe that my salvation is secure in the hands of God? What if I believe that I can lose my salvation? Do you think that that will help me persevere in the midst of this affliction? It might be all for nothing if I don't stay saved until the end. Or what would happen if I didn't have a proper understanding of the second coming of Christ? You see that in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The people who had died in the church and they had a misunderstanding about what would happen to those people at the second coming. If I didn't understand what was going to happen at the second coming, do you think that that would help me, keep me persevering until the end? So do you see how practical sound doctrine is? A proper understanding of sound biblical doctrine, it brings comfort to the believer's heart. It motivates perseverance in the Christian life. And then as we consider the final statement here in verse 23, it provides us with even more encouragement. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We've been considering this need to hold fast and to press on in the confession of our hope, which is based on the promises of God. And whenever we consider any promise, whether it's a promise from God or a promise from another person who's making that promise to us, we need to consider the character of the one who's making that promise. And as we think about, well, what's some motivation for us to not give up our confession? Should it not be an encouragement to us that there is no one more trustworthy than God? John Brown writes in his commentary, "A consideration of the faithfulness of the promiser is the principal means of strengthening faith in the promise." And then Philip Hughes in his commentary says, "If the promises were to any degree the promises of man, to that degree they would be fallible and uncertain. A question mark would be placed against their fulfillment, and faith and hope would falter. But of God, and only of God, it can be affirmed as absolutely and everlastingly true that he who promised is faithful. And this provides the sole logical basis for the Christian's unfaltering confession of hope." We don't have to wonder as Christians if our hope is going to be disappointed. If we're going to come to the end of our lives or to the last day and find out that our hope was misplaced in some way. If God is the one who made the promises, we can, without wavering, put our full trust in him. And we can press on in confessing our hope together as a church. So that is the second exhortation that the author of Hebrews gives. Let us hold fast our confession. And then we come finally to the third exhortation. Let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Let's read together again verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I think there are a lot of times when we can so easily forget what coming to church is all about. We can begin to think that coming to church is all about me. It's about my blessing. It's about my encouragement. It's about my spiritual progress. It's all about what I can get out of it. Now, that is one aspect of why we come to church. We do come to church to come into the presence of God and be blessed by his word. And we don't want to forget that coming to church does good for our souls. But how often do we forget that coming to church is first and foremost about worshiping God? And also, how often do we forget that my coming to church should be about others? The language that's used here in verse 23 is strong language. Think just about two of the words that are used here in this exhortation. First of all, the word consider. We're not supposed to just love one another haphazardly or show love to people if the mood strikes us as a church. We need to consider one another. We need to be putting some thought into how we can minister to one another as a church. Thinking about the needs in the congregation and how we can meet them and show love to one another. And then think about a second word. Here in the New King James, it's translated as the two words stir up. But other translations have used the more literal translation, provoke. It's a word that's used other places in the New Testament in a very negative sense, as in we shouldn't provoke one another to anger, but here it's actually used in a positive way. How can I provoke my brothers and sisters to good works? How can I stir them up to love and good deeds? That's what's being talked about here. We're not to just kind of waltz into church and kind of wonder what I'm going to get out of it today and then waltz out and go home and that's it. We're to consider, we're to think about, how can I come to church and be a blessing to other people? How can my words and actions and attitudes help someone else stir up that love in their life or encourage them to good works? I want to read a lengthier quote from Philip Hughes that I found to be very helpful in thinking about this exhortation. He says, "The implication in this exhortation is that there are signs of a weakening of the bonds of Christian fellowship resulting from a deficiency of that love which should unite them in Christ and resulting in a falling off of those compassionate deeds by which Christian love expresses itself. Unconcern for the well-being of the body of which they are members is a symptom of self-concern and self-centeredness. Selfishness and divisiveness go hand in hand, for self-love breeds the spirit of isolationism." So, brethren, you can start to see how it can actually be dangerous if all of us come to church and we all have the attitude of, I'm just here to get something for myself, how divisive that could end up being in a church if all we ever think about is ourselves. So you can see the importance of this exhortation in persevering in considering one another. And let's think about the rest of what the author says about this exhortation in verse 25. In verse 25, he gives some explanation. He gives some ways that we can begin to put this exhortation into practice. And the author uses basically two words again to help his readers understand these specific ways they can put this into practice. The first word is the word forsaking along with the negative. How do you consider others before yourself? Well, here's the first way. Don't neglect the gathering of the church. As much as you are able, be committed that when the church doors are open, you are going to be here. All the services on Sunday, Wednesday night prayer meeting, as much as you're able, but be committed to the gathering of the church. And not only is this good for your own soul, it's a way to show love to your brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, this had obviously become a problem in this church that was the recipient of this letter of Hebrews. The author says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There were some people who were habitually neglecting to come to church. They weren't committed to gathering with God's people. Yeah, maybe they showed up sometimes, but their attitude seemed to be that it didn't really matter if they were there or not. But they couldn't have been more wrong. God is telling us in this passage that one of the ways that we can express love to others is by being committed to meeting together. And what's the reverse of that? What if we switch that around? If I'm not committed to meeting together with my brethren, it means I don't really love them very much. Listen to a couple of commentators on this point. Philip Hughes says, he who does not love his fellow Christians fervently from the heart feels no compelling need to associate himself with them. Philip Hacking writes, from other writers in the Bible, in the New Testament, we know that excuses were found for absenteeism from church attendance. There was ignorance of the truth about the importance of togetherness in the work of the gospel. There was a spirit of superiority, believing that I do not need others. There was a fear of being counted among a dubious crowd. There was even that natural laziness, not wanting too demanding of a commitment. And then Hywel Jones writes, to be needlessly absent is to deprive oneself both of being helped and of helping others, but more seriously of drifting in the direction of danger. Did you get what that last commentator said? To be needlessly absent is to deprive other Christians of the love and encouragement that you could be showing to them. We've got to get it out of our heads that coming to church is primarily about me. It's about worshiping God, and it's about the body of Christ as a whole. Yes, I'm part of that body. Yes, I need to be built up on my faith. I need to be encouraged as a believer. But if all we have is this attitude of, what am I going to get out of it? Brethren, we're missing the main point. Now, maybe you're here and you're honestly wondering to yourself, maybe you're a new believer or you're a recent addition to the church and you're thinking to yourself, tell me how. I want to know how I can show love to others in the church. How can I be an encouragement to the whole body? I don't know. Well, here's something very practical you can do, and there's certainly, this could be talked about more, and we can discuss it together, and I would certainly encourage you all to discuss it among yourselves following the sermon today. Look up the verses in the New Testament that use the phrase, one another, and then do those things. It's a very simple thing. Now, is it always going to be easy to do those things? No. Sometimes it's going to be difficult to do those things. We're all still sinners. We sin against one another. We need to forgive one another, as the New Testament says. We need to love one another. But look up those one another's and then do those things. And then maybe talk with each other. How can we practically work out some of these things? How can we do these one another's together as a body of believers? But one thing you'll notice is that it's pretty hard to do those things if you don't come to church. Christ commands his church to do certain things that can only be done in the context of life together as a body. So be committed to gathering with God's people whenever they are gathering. And then do the one another's of Scripture. Not only will you bring glory to God, you will be a great encouragement to your brothers and sisters in the faith. And I want to just pause here for a moment and speak to anyone that you're a professing Christian, but you're not that committed to a church. Maybe you're not a member of a church, or maybe you kind of occasionally come, but you're not all there. And you just come once in a while. You just come because, well, you know, see what I can get out of it. But you're not really following this exhortation of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let me just leave you with this question. Is Jesus not worthy of our commitment? Is he not worthy of us saying, I'm going to give this whole day to the Lord, and I am going to gather with God's people whenever they are gathering together? Jesus is worthy of such a commitment. Don't just skip around from church to church. Don't just, oh, I can come every once in a while when I feel like it. Jesus is worthy of so much more than that. So remember that. Remember this exhortation. Do not forget the assembling of ourselves together. And then the second explanation of how we can love one another, how we can consider one another, that the author gives is a positive one. He started with a negative, don't do this, but then here is a positive one. He says, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So here, we didn't even have to go very far. Here's one of the one another's that I mentioned. And a practical way that you can consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Exhort one another. Talk about spiritual things. Talk about the Lord and encourage one another about who he is and what he has done in the gospel. Talk about the scriptures together and exhort one another to keep believing them and obeying them. How easy is it to just have relationships in the church that are based on talking about the weather, or talking about politics, or talking about your hobbies? We need to go deeper than that if we're really going to love one another. We need to exhort one another. And brethren, I'm not just talking about the kind of theological discussion where you're kind of debating things, and maybe you're talking about the theological error of someone else, and so you're just kind of patting each other on the back that you know the right thing, or maybe having a little kind of friendly discussion about, well, this is, you know, what the Bible says about this particular doctrine. That's not really what is in view here. It's much deeper than that. It's quite easy to just have a little theological discussion, but are you exhorting one another? Exhorting has the sense of persuading one another to persevere in the faith. Is that the kind of relationship that we have with one another, where we can talk with one another without any kind of debate kind of or discussion about right versus wrong, but kind of, are you doing this as a believer? Have you considered recently this truth about justification by faith and how it encourages our perseverance, how it gives us assurance as believers? That's the kind of exhorting that the author here is talking about. Are you exhorting one another? And notice the primary reason that he gives for this command. He says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is going to come back, and we don't know when that is going to happen. The Bible tells us that it will be like a thief in the night. No one will expect it. I always laugh when I see a billboard that says Jesus is going to return on such and such a date. I'm like, well, I know he's not coming back then. It's going to be like a thief in the night. And the question is, will we be ready for that great day? And the author of Hebrews says, in light of that day, in light of preparing for that great day, keep exhorting one another. Keep encouraging one another to press on and not to give up. As we consider this exhortation about loving one another, about considering one another, about loving one another, it's important to remember, again, how sound doctrine can motivate our love to one another. Consider 1 John chapter 4. This is the passage that we read for our call to worship. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A wonderful little summary of the gospel. And then what does the apostle say next? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we don't have a proper understanding of the gospel and how God demonstrated his love to us in it, in what he did in sending his Son, or in what the Son suffered for his people, then how will we know how to properly love one another? Or think also of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, where Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What's our motivation for loving one another? For laying aside anger and bitterness and being kind and forgiving to one another? It's that God in Christ has forgiven us. Sound doctrine is the foundation and motivation for true Christian love and kindness. So, if there's someone in the church that you are having a difficult time loving right now, maybe they've sinned against you and you're having a hard time forgiving them, you know what you should do? You should remember how much God has forgiven me. And if God can forgive such a mountain of debt, can you not forgive a little speed bump of sin that was committed against you? If God loved you while you were unlovable, would it not be right to love your brothers and sisters no matter what their attitude is towards you? Christian love is not dependent on good feelings or reciprocated affection. It's based on the gospel. It's based on the fact that Christ died for this brother and loves him with an everlasting love, and therefore I will do everything in my power to love him too. That is the kind of love that will make people in the world recognize that we are Christians, just as Jesus said they would. Well, we've come to the end of these three exhortations in this passage. And brethren, here are three things, three of the main things that we should be focusing on together as a church. Drawing near to God in worship, holding fast our confession of hope in the gospel and all of God's promises, and considering one another in love. And as we wrap up this passage, I just want to say how encouraged I've been over the past 2 years to see these things being worked out in the life of this church. I didn't preach on this text because these are things that I never see happening here. I wanted to do it as an encouragement to not give up on these things. We all need encouragements now and then, even on the most basic things in the Christian life. And perhaps there are some of you here today that are wavering on one or more of these exhortations. Maybe you struggle with drawing near to God in worship. Or there's some reason that you're being tempted to give up the confession of our hope. Or you are falling short in considering your brothers and sisters over yourself. Well, these messages are for you as well. Don't give up. Don't think, well, I'm having a hard time in this area. Maybe it would be better if I just gave up. Don't do that. Press on in these areas. With your faith firmly fixed in the gospel, press forward with the help of God. Seek out encouragement and help from others in the congregation and be motivated to persevere until the end. And brethren, we have confidence, as we saw already, that God, the God who promised, is faithful to keep his promises. But maybe there are some here today who are not believers. Here are three things that currently you are not able to do. You can't draw near to God because you are not in Christ. You don't have a confession of hope, and you don't know what it's like to express Christian love. These are three things that you are not able to do, but you can have these things today. You don't have to go away from this place sad because you can't or you don't possess these things. You can have a Savior from sin today, even right now, and with Christ as your Savior. These tremendous blessings of access to God, a confession of hope in the promises of God, an entrance into a body of believers that is marked by love. I urge you, don't go away from this place today unmoved by these things. As the end of the passage says, there is a day of judgment that is coming. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, yeah, right. This world's been the same for thousands of years. I don't have to worry about a day of judgment, but it's coming whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu or any religion or an atheist. God is just as real no matter what you believe, and he has promised that his Son will return one day. And none of us knows the day nor the hour. But when he does come back, he will rescue his people. But those who don't know him will have to stand before him and answer for all of their sins. You have accumulated a great debt because of all your sins, and someone has to pay that debt. If a murderer was to stand before a judge, and the judge was to say, well, it doesn't matter that you murdered somebody, you can just go free, I forgive you, you would think to that's a horrible judge. That murderer deserves justice for what he's done. And you would be right to think that. But the same thing is true of you, because you stand before God guilty of sin that you have committed each and every day for your entire life. And someone has to pay for that sin. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. And the amazing thing is that Christ is willing to take that burden of guilt from you and place it on his own shoulders. You just need to come to him in repentance and faith. A willingness to turn away from your sin and trusting in Jesus alone to save you. Will you do that right now? I urge you, don't just go home and think about it. Every hour that you say you reject doing that, you simply add more guilt to your resume. Repent and believe in the gospel right now. And as we considered some of God's promises earlier, I want to leave you with just one more as we close. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is God's promise, and he will keep his promise today if you call upon him to save you. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful to your promises. And even as we consider these promises of hope for the future, for the believer, and we thank you that we can have hope, and in the midst of a society that would have us turn and profess things that are more comfortable to the world, we want to hang on to these things that give us hope, and we pray that you would help us to do this. We pray that you would help us as a body of believers to consider one another, to stir up one another to love and good works, to not forsake meeting together with one another, but to exhort one another. And Lord, I pray also for those who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not have a saving relationship with him. Oh, I pray that you would work in their hearts and that you would save them, that you would have mercy upon them. Help them to know that Jesus is a Savior who is willing to save them. We pray that you would do these things today for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.